I will give about a 3-minute summary of a couple of my salient points from yesterday, and then we're going to move on to one of the major marks of good leaders. As I said yesterday, I believe leadership is most succinctly defined as simply influence. If you influence somebody, you have a form of leadership toward that person. Therefore, I think everybody is a leader. Most people are bad leaders. Sometimes we think of ourselves as non-leaders, and sometimes I wish that were true. I just don't believe that it is true. There are good, bad, and great leaders, but there are no non-leaders. And we'll sometimes tell ourselves or hear people say, well, I'm just not a leader. Well, that very attitude is going to be leading somebody somehow in an inappropriate or a poor fashion. And as I said, Stu Weber in his writings repeatedly used the phrase that I thought was very succinct but also very telling. Somebody is always in charge. Now, it may not be the person who thinks they are in charge, but somebody is always in charge. And while families is not my subject, that would be an example where I've seen parents who think they are in charge when to me it's rather obvious the children are in charge and the parents are in a reactionary mode. That can also happen in a church. Sometimes the elders may not be in charge. They may be in a reactionary mode, and that may be the flock's fault. It may be the elders' fault. Probably when that occurs, there's some fault on both sides. But now I want to move on, and I'm going to go today and tomorrow and possibly into Thursday. We'll see how it pans out into what I'm going to call some of the marks of leadership. And again, think of this as it applying to you. Yes, it will apply to those who are or might aspire to be elders or deacons or whatever. But I think these marks are all that we need to also consider for ourselves. And the first one that I've chosen to go over with you today is courage. I believe all great leaders have to be courageous. I would probably say all good leaders have to have an element of courage. You do not need courage to be a bad leader. And therein probably is the problem. Frederick the Great was king of Prussia. He was an agnostic. Serving under him was a man by the name of General von Zeilen, who was a God-fearing man and a trusted officer of the king. During a party that the king was holding, he and others there begin to engage in crude jokes about Christ, and everyone seemed to be laughing, all except for von Zeilen. Finally, von Zeilen had listened, and he arose and addressed the king and said the following: "Sir, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I'm an old man, and I shall soon go to the presence of one greater than you, the Almighty God who saved me from my sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sir, but as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity," end quote. And the room became what we would call deathly silent. You could have heard a pin drop. The next voice that was heard was Frederick's. He arose and addressed his general and said, "General von Zeilen, I apologize. I apologize." Now that took courage to stand up and tell the king that. But courage is what is required of character if you're going to be anything other than a bad leader. Courage, both morally and physically, will be required. Courage is required to boldly, as we are told to, follow God's will. The taking of a stand, the remaining true to our allegiance. I'm turning back to Joshua chapter 1. The children of Israel are entering in or just ready to the baton has been passed from Moses to Joshua. Three times in this chapter, God uses a very important phrase. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt you divide the inheritance. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, nor dismayed. And verse 18. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against my commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that you commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Now God doesn't repeat himself because it needs to be repeated. He repeats himself because we need to hear it more than once to sink into our heads. And his counsel to Joshua and the people as they embarked upon this was to be strong and of good courage. I'd like to take a look for just a second at another man that I find also to maybe be a good model of courage. Joseph of Arimathea. And I'm going to Mark chapter 15, verse 43. You're familiar with the really only one significant inference we have for Joseph. But in verse 43 of Mark chapter 15, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Other passages we have about Joseph in the New Testament seem to indicate he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was also a relatively well-off, wealthy individual. But despite that, or maybe because of that, because he had, shall we say, some things to lose materially and socially, he summoned up the courage to go into Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. The word in verse 43 that King James translation calls boldly is the Greek word tomeo. And it literally means to dare, to have courage, to be brave enough. Now Joseph of Arimathea not only risked maybe his life, but certainly social scorn and defilement, and the hostility of his peers, in order to do right by the body of Jesus. In Mark chapter 12, verse 34, we find the people not having courage anymore to ask Jesus more questions. You know, sometimes it takes courage to ask a question, because you may be sitting there thinking, well, most everybody knows that, and I don't like to go out of my way to show my ignorance. And we'll dwell on this a little more later in these classes, but I believe questions teach more than answers. People who ask questions, I believe, learn more than people who give answers. I also find another interesting thing found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14 about courage. And that is that it's a contagious thing. Cowards tend to hover together. But courage appears to be one of those things that is contagious. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, it said, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's courage in standing up for the Lord seems to have had an effect on the courage of others. And when we are around people of courage, it does sometimes give us that backbone that is otherwise missing. Another phrase I find interesting in the New Testament, and I chose John 16:33, although there are eight other times in the New Testament where I could have given this. Jesus here speaking in John 16:33 says, "Be of good cheer." 16:33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, some of your translations may translate that different than "be of good cheer." "Be of good cheer" is not a wrong translation, but it is not the most meaningful and the best translation, I think, because the word there that is used is tharseo, and it means to have courage. Now, interestingly enough, that word is found eight times in the New Testament, and it's found nine times, but eight times it is translated "be of good courage." One time in Acts chapter 28 verse 15, it is translated "courage." When you read in the Bible the phrase "be of good cheer," it is not saying "be happy," although that would be okay. It is saying "have courage." It is a fortifying statement. And I believe the courage of Christ can also be contagious and help encourage us. I went to a thesaurus and looked up courage, where they give synonyms, and it listed boldness and fearlessness as synonyms of courage. Well, I must, with all due respect, disagree with that. Boldness I will accept. Fearlessness I do not accept. Because courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather it's the judgment that something else is more important than that fear. Now, I wish I'd have said that first, and I'd have put my name down there, but I didn't. But I really like that sentiment. Courage is not the absence of fear. In fact, I can almost make a case that courage demands that there be fear. Because if there is no fear, what is that courage overcoming? The absence of fear might be better defined stupidity rather than courage. Mark Twain said, "Courage is resistance to fear, not the absence of fear. Except a creature be part coward, it is not a compliment to say that they are brave." And he's not a theologian by any stretch of the imagination, but even a blind squirrel finds an acorn, and he did. It's the fact that we do have that fear and trepidation, that when we overcome it, that's courage. And Paul tells us this. I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, I've read those verses numerous times as you have, and I thought, well, it's interesting that Paul was fearful. But as I go back in the context of my lesson, that is not the most important word for me in those verses. The most important word for me in those verses occurs in verse 1, where it says, "I came unto you." Here we've got a man that's scared and still went. Now that's what courage is. If he hadn't gone, he wouldn't have been courageous. And if he didn't have any fear, there would have been no element of courage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, and I don't really know what to do with this verse because I can't read his mind, so I'm just going to point it out to you and let some of you brethren maybe make talks about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, "For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Now, I don't know what those within fears were, but It wasn't the external in that verse that he's talking about that caused him to fear. Those caused the fights, but he struggled within himself, and I can really relate to that. And I know that if you're honest, so can you. Without courage, Jesus would not have loved us all the way to the cross. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Courage is not simply," I don't know if I put this one up there or not. Yes, I did. "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means the point of highest reality." Now that sounds a little highfalutin, but what he means is courage is an element that involves every virtue we have, but it comes to the surface when that virtue is tested the most, to the height of reality. Therefore, I think Jesus was more courageous than I am. Because Jesus was tempted stronger than I was. When Jesus was tempted, he got the full brunt of Satan. Usually, when you and I are tempted, we do not get the full brunt of Satan, because Satan can quit tempting us as soon as we give in. And more times than not, we might give in. So he doesn't need to, you know, on the microwave, you got 100% and 80% and 60% power. Jesus got 100%. Satan's going to get a lot of us down at 40, 50, and 60% as a metaphor. So he doesn't have to give it the full brunt. Now, maybe on occasion we do get the full brunt. I guess if we resist, then that might be the case. Leadership and courage. Leaders get tested with difficulties. Not just your elders, not just your deacons, not just your parents. All of us get tested as leaders with difficulties. But people look to their leaders and people that they look up to in those times. Young people, you've got grade school kids that look up to you. And they're going to watch, and they don't miss much. If you're in your 20s, you've got teenagers looking at you. We've all got people looking at us to see what we're going to do in difficulties. And leaders retain and exhibit a calmness, at least externally. I think it's okay for a leader to be churning on the inside. At least I hope it is. But nobody wants to follow someone who's a deer in the headlights. Stay cool, even if it kills you, because people are dependent on you. I believe the colors of a true leader usually come out in times of crisis. And leaders then either step up to the task or they hide. And you and I have each probably done both, and we have certainly each seen both. Jeff Miller, in one of his series on the hazardship of leaders, and I liked his thought. He said, "If mountains were smooth, you wouldn't be able to climb them." What he meant is, if life had no difficulties, there wouldn't be anything to surmount. He also said, when a situation requires adrenaline, do your glands dry up? I got to tell you one thing about that quote. I was up till midnight trying to figure out how you spell adrenaline. So I hope that's right. If it's not, you know what it is. You know, it's okay for your mouth to get dry as a leader, but you're going to need that shot to get you through it. And this is in any facet, secular, family, and or church. Okay, you ready, Flint? I told Flint that this one was coming. I ran across a little story, and it's true as far as I know. It appeared in Sports Illustrated, great theological magazine. Written by a man by the name of Rick Riley. Rick Riley got an opportunity, and I wish John Woody was here because he could relate to this. Rick Riley got an opportunity to fly in a jet fighter. And he wrote it down. He said it was an F-14 Tomcat. If anybody knows what that is, that's what it was. I don't know what that is. $60 million weapon. I'm just going to read a little bit of what he said about this experience. He said, Biff, that was the jet pilot, was to fly me in an F-14 Tomcat, a $60 million weapon with nearly as much thrust as weight. I was worried about getting airsick, so I asked Biff what I should eat the morning before the flight. He said, eat bananas. I asked why, and he said, because they will taste the same coming up as they did going down. Just all kinds of tidbits you're going to get out of this. He said, I next went to a fighter pilot named Psycho, who gave me a safety briefing, and then fastened me into my ejection seat, which, when employed, would egress me out of the plane at such a force I would be rendered unconscious. Just as I was about to chicken out, the canopy closed me in, and in minutes we were headed straight up at 600 miles per hour. We leveled out, and then canopy rolled over another F-14. Those 20 minutes were the rush of my life, but unfortunately, the ride lasted 80 minutes. We did barrel rolls, snap rolls, loops and yanks. We dove, we rose, we dove again. We broke the speed of sound. Flying at 200 feet, we did 90-degree turns at 550 miles per hour. The G-force was 6.5, which means I weighed 6.5 times more. I felt like I weighed 6.5 times more than I did. At that point, I egressed the bananas. I egressed the pizza from the night before. I egressed the lunch before that. I egressed a box of Milk Dugs from the sixth grade. Biff said, I passed out twice. I was coated with sweat. On one run, the G's flattened me like a tortilla. I realized that I was probably the first person that ever threw down rather than threw up. Now, I've never done that, but I felt like that. I have felt like that, and I bet you have too. A situation arises that just seems to, it's going to take more than you got, and you are just sick to your stomach. Well, as a leader, which we all want to be, it's courage time, ladies and gentlemen. And the men are separated from the boys, and the women from the girls. And I know a lot of teenage men, and I know a lot of 80-year-old boys. And so do you. Courage is the attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as difficult and painful instead of withdrawing from it. Bad leaders withdraw. Easiest thing to do. Good and great leaders address. You ever seen someone leave a congregation because of a difficulty? Now, I'm not saying there is never a time doctrinally when you should leave a congregation if it's not doctrinally correct. But running from trouble is what cowards do. Addressing and fixing and living up to the problem is what leaders do, and we have to decide which we're going to be. Fear brings indecision and hesitation. I believe fear focuses on self, and courage in a Christian focuses on God. I'm now going to go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6, and we're going to spend a little time looking at Gideon. Most of you are probably fairly familiar with the story of Gideon, and that's good. We won't have to go through great details. You'll remember him for the fleece. You'll remember him for the 300 people and the lapping of the water in different ways that thinned his army down. But was Gideon a good leader? Was he a great leader? Or was he a bad leader? Well, I believe it depends where you want to look in his life. I don't believe he started off as a terribly good leader and ended up as a very good leader. And I guess I'd like to show you a little bit of this progression. And I'm going to read a few verses. I don't want to just read scripture to you. Not that that wouldn't be better than my words, but you can do that more effectively on your own. I'm going to begin in verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash the Abizite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites. Notice that. He's doing it in the winepress. Why? To hide. He's scared. Okay, we got fear working right here. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor." Now, I'm not quite figuring out what to do with the phrase "mighty man of valor" to a man who's hiding. But maybe the Lord either has a sense of humor or there's a hidden meaning here. And Gideon said unto him, verse 13, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told of us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And then he asked for a sign, verse 17. I'm going to drop now down to verse 22. Now remember, he's hiding from the Midianites, so we know he's afraid of the Midianites. Verse 22. "Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, Alas, Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face," you know what he's thinking? "I'm going to die." So he's afraid of the Midianites. Now he's afraid of God, going to kill him for seeing an angel face to face. Drop down to verse 27. "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had asked." Now the Lord's giving him a test, saying, "I want you to go knock this idol down before, to kind of prove you're worthy." "So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could do it by day, he did it by night." Yeah, he's going to do what God asked him to do, but I'm going to do it by night because I don't want to be seen. So now we've got Gideon scared of the Midianites, he's scared of God, and he's scared of his own people. That is not a courageous man, in my estimation. But one of the beautiful things we're going to see about some of these examples that I'm going to use this week is they may not have started out where they should have been, but they become what they should have been. Chapter 7. I'm just going to cherry pick some verses. And the Lord's verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." Trivia question. How many men did Gideon have? 32,000. How many Midianites were there? I heard noise, but not 135,000, if I understand chapter 8. So right now, Gideon starting out outnumbered approximately 5 to 1. And God says, that's too many. Now that is totally counterintuitive. To me, that's not enough. And then we go through this process of when are we going down to 300? And some of you math whizzes can give me a ratio of 300 to 135,000, but I think it's something like 400 to 1. If I did that real quick in my head, it's a bunch. It's a bunch. Verse 10 of chapter 7. "If thou fear..." Now let me do verse 9. "And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered him into your hands." He's got his 300 men. The Lord says, okay, go take them out. But then in verse 10, God says, "But if you fear, then go down with your servant and check it out." So God gives Gideon an option. If you're courageous, go take them. If you're a scaredy cat, go down and look. Well, what does Gideon do? He goes down and looks. The guy's still scared. And I don't mean to mock Gideon. I'd have probably gone down 4 or 5 times. But we don't see a courageous leader yet. We don't see a courageous leader yet. But when we get to verse 16 of this 7th chapter, we begin to see it turn. He divides finally the 300 men into 3 companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand and empty pitchers, and he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise," and they go off and do what God had asked them. What we've got here is the evolvement of courage. And I believe from Judges chapter 6 to Judges chapter 7 and 8, we see the development of a good / great leader because he overcame his fear. Until leaders, elders, deacons, you and I as Christians, have courage, we will never be good or great leaders. It is simply impossible because we will run away from things we should be addressing. And how many times have you seen families, marriages, congregations, you run away from something you should have addressed? And running away never solves it, does it? It hides it for a while, but it never solves it. I don't have any idea where I'm at. Okay, you got... there we go. I think I've done this... Chapter 8, verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. They've got them on the run, they're tired, but they're pursuing them because they are courageous. I just wanted to point out in this story that, yes, it's about 300 people beating 135,000. I think they killed 120 of them initially. But it's a story about one of God's leaders developing courage and becoming a good / or maybe great leader. But he didn't start out that way. You and I don't start out that way. It's going to take work. It has to be a conscious effort. Anybody remember what 2 Timothy 1:7 says? God does not give us the spirit of fear. You got it, Deb. God does not give us the spirit of fear. Now, I have the spirit of fear. So how am I going to overcome that? I got to get it from God. I've got to get it from God. What lessons might we learn from this? Well, number one, I think Gideon finally faced up to his problem. And his problem really wasn't the Midianites. His problem was his fear. And I think Gideon really lacked faith in God. You know, sometimes people will say, well, we need to put our fleece out like Gideon so God can give us a sign. Always remember, God had already told Gideon what to do. That whole fleece business was because Gideon wanted more proof. His fear, his faith was lacking. Putting our fleece out when God has already told us what to do is not a great sign of courage. It's a sign of little faith. Pardon me, but that's exactly what it is. It might be appropriate sometimes, but it's not something to brag about. Well, I want God to give me a sign, tell me what to do. Well, God's give you a book to tell you what to do. Now, do you believe it? Do you trust it? Leaders, God has told us how to handle situations in our families and in our churches. Let us have the courage to do what He's already told us to do instead of pandering around trying to figure out loopholes so that we don't have to do it. And pardon me, I don't mean to be cruel, but I've just seen it so many times. And things don't get better. They get worse, in my estimation. He faced the difficulty. His faith grew because he finally began to focus on the task at hand rather than himself. Why are we afraid? It's because we're afraid because of ourselves, what might happen to us, what someone might think of us, what they might do to us. When we quit thinking about self, then we got a platform upon which to build some courage. I care whether you like me. And I want to say I care this much, but that wouldn't be true. I care that much. But I care what God thinks about me. And I can't, my arms won't go far enough. And that's the way you feel, isn't it? That's the way we academically feel. I have been in congregations where both the leadership and the flock neglect discipline that's needed because they don't have the guts to do what God's told them to do. And it doesn't get better. Now, is that fun? No. We'll talk about conflict later on, maybe next week. But it touches on courage. It touches on courage. Well, where do we get courage? Well, there's lots of ways. But certainly we've got to look to the Scriptures. You would expect me to say that, but isn't that what Romans 15 and 4 says? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Through patience, and notice that word comfort. Comfort is that concept of getting courage. So I was talking to somebody this morning, and I don't remember who it was, doesn't matter, about all these examples we've got in the Bible of people messing up. I think they're there for me to learn, so maybe I won't mess up the same way. Now, I don't always learn, but I think that's part of why, or to give me courage and give you courage. And I know you've studied the concept of the Holy Spirit enough that it's called the Comforter, the Paraclesis, which really means the Encourager. So that would be what you would expect me to have up there next. And lo and behold, I do. And I put Acts chapter 9, verse 31 there. Wonderful passage about the development of the church as it was beginning to expand in the book of Acts. Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You want courage? Go to the Bible and let your lives submit to the Holy Spirit. Two best sources of courage that I can describe, because they're the two in the Bible. But they're not the only two. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we are told that each of us, by body there, I'm talking about the church, we are to love and to comfort one another. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. We will leave here. Whenever you leave, we'll leave at different times. Some of us in a week and a half, some of you tonight. We will leave with an infusion of courage. Just from the fellowship. If we had no classes, you would still leave with a sense of increased courage because of the fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about how that we're to exhort one another as we assemble together. Source of courage. Very briefly, I want to mention one of my favorite characters. He's such a favorite character that probably 12 or 13 years ago I developed a whole sermon on him. And some of you have heard it, but I don't know that I would expect you to remember it. A man by the name of Onesiphorus. And I could have probably had a quiz to see how many of you knew who Onesiphorus was before I just said that, and it would have been less than 10% of you, because he's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. But he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he says in verse 16, Paul writing to Timothy, "The Lord gave mercy into the house of Onesiphorus, who oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." This man, traveling to Rome, looked Paul up, and he went in to encourage Paul. The phrase "oft refreshed" in the King James means to encourage. It must have impacted Paul enough that he included this man's name in the Holy Scriptures, and there's a lot of Christians whose names aren't in there. I believe he not only encouraged Paul, the very word "encourage" means that it instills courage. When we encourage one another, we are instilling courage. That's what the French derivation of the word "encourage" is. Great leaders are Christians of courage. You want to be a good leader? You want to be a great leader? I do too, and I don't mean that in a dictatorial or egotistical sense. I think that's part of our service to the Lord. It will take courage if we want that. How can fear hurt leadership? Well, I've mentioned a few of them as I'm going through, and I'll probably mention some of these. I believe the lack of courage is often the reason why discipline is neglected. I will go a step further and say sometimes lack of courage is why discipline is sometimes applied wrongly. Because it takes courage to discipline. Oh, the times that you, and I know for me, would have been so much easier to have walked away. This is Charles' class next, not mine, but I believe one of the real reasons homes suffer is parents don't have the guts to discipline their children. Mine are grown, so I guess that's easy for me to say. I don't have to do too much. But I think fear can also hurt us in the development of leaders. We get so fearful that we're not willing to develop the next generation. Sometimes leaders in our congregation can become fearful of threats from the congregation. Well, if you do that, we're leaving. To me, that's about like going into your boss and say, well, either give me the raise or I quit. When you say that, you better be ready to quit if I'm involved in it. Because that's the only way it can work. Now, I'm not saying if someone says that to me, I'm going to say kick them out of the congregation, but they probably deserve it. Almost didn't come out, but I feel that way. Because that is so rebellious. Threats. Okay, I'm going to pause now and see if you have any comments or questions. There's other things I could say about courage. And I will, maybe, as the weeks go on. But I want to give you a chance to make comments or ask questions about this as it relates to leadership or anything I said on that topic. Kemper? His patience is just drips off every page, doesn't it? You know, and we know we say this, but I hope we mean it. If any of us got what we deserved, there would not be a 2-week meeting because there wouldn't be any of us alive. I think God is awfully patient with people who are striving to grow. I think that's a real key, and that's back to attitude. If we're striving to grow, I think God's patience will last a long time. If we're not, I'm not going to say he'll strike us dead, but I'm not sure his patience is very endearing. Anybody else have a comment or a question you would like to ask? Okay, when I talk in a few days, I don't know when, but I hope to talk about confronting issues. Certainly, courage. The things we talked about in our discussion period yesterday, a lot of those had to do with, do we have the courage to address them? If you were here last night, he did it in a rather soft way, but Randy's talk was about, do we have the courage and the love to do the things he talked about? I had this in my notes. I took it out, but it just got injected back in. What I believe you saw last night during the exhortation was a classic example of leadership. And on a personal note, I will tell you, what you saw last night was why some time ago I felt free to resign the eldership to go into the work I am, because we had men like that to guide the flock. And I'm really saying that to Randy more than I am to you, but that's from the heart. Okay. Now on that jovial note, does anybody have a comment? Dwayne?
I don't have a comment on that, but I like the comment you made about Joseph Arimathea.
Okay.
Putting in the context of what had happened, you know, Jesus' closest friends left him.
Yeah.
And Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus stood up
Dwayne's comment for the tape was that Joseph of Arimathea was there even when many of, quote, his friends or disciples of Jesus weren't there. And he and Nicodemus, they stood up. Now, if you're not done, continue.
No, that's, I just think it's remarkable that they did that. Mm-hmm. Knowing who they were, what they were risking, because I believe that they were members of the council. I think they were just saying, we're ready to give it all up.
Let us each ask ourselves this question, kind of along with that and what I said. In our congregations, we're going to see times when our official leaders are tested. There's a phrase, I got your back. Do I have the back of my elders and deacons when they're being tested? I should. If I can't, then I ought to go to them and explain to them why I can't, because there must be a scriptural, in my mind, reason. These men deserve for us to have their backs, as long as they're scriptural. I gave a talk, and I can't remember when it was, but it was from this stage. I don't think it was the last two-week meeting, but I don't know when else I would have been here. On us, if and when we ever do. Now, that does not mean we cannot disagree with them, because they are not always right. But that can be done in a way that doesn't make their job more difficult. Usually what happens is we either confront them in a way that makes their job more difficult, or worse, we talk to others about the bad job we think they're doing. And I don't want to stand before the Lord trying to explain that conduct, and I don't want you to either. And maybe nobody here struggles with that, but there might be one or two of us that need to think about that. Anybody else have a comment or a question you would like to make on courage or anything I've said so far? Okay, now we're going into a little prematurely, but if it doesn't take the whole time, I'll go to the next mark of leadership. I got several inputs back, and I didn't realize it. I was asleep, but there's a box out there, I guess, you can put stuff in. So if you want me to address something and you don't even want me to know who's asking me to address it, you can put it in that box, or you can put your name on it. Dan reminded me that there was a box, so I went to it, and there were several things in it. And a couple of these things I thought were worth talking about, but let me back up and take a couple I didn't get to yesterday. This was under the heading of how do you handle situations that get out of control? And we did several of those. There was one I wanted to touch on or ask this question. Must a congregation accept any and everyone as a member? Must a congregation accept any and everyone who wants to be a member as a member, or do we have the right as a congregation and the leaders of our congregations to decline that? I hope that's almost rhetorical, but it isn't always rhetorical. Anybody want to make a comment? I'll give you what I think is a clear answer. I do not believe the congregation has to accept everyone who wants to be a member. And that's relatively easy because, you know, if someone hasn't been accepted the Lord and been baptized, obviously that wouldn't be appropriate. So let me make the question maybe a little more difficult. Does each congregation have a moral, ethical, and spiritual obligation to accept every Christian who wants to be a member as a member? I don't mean it as a trick question. I do mean it as a thought-provoking question. I'm sorry?
I'd say the leadership has the right
Vic,
to make their decision.
Okay, the comment, I won't even say who said it. Maybe you don't want your names on the internet. I don't know. But the comment is made, the leadership has the right to decline membership even to a Christian in their congregation. I got an amen from that side. You don't even like to think in these terms, but those of you that are leaders in congregations, this is the real life and you know it. And those of you that aren't, you might as well think about these things because they're going to address it, and they're things we're going to have to decide how we're going to deal with within our congregation. I do not believe that any congregation has to accept anybody, even a Christian, necessarily, as a member just because they want to be a member. And now let me explain that. In an ideal world, my answer would be yes. But I can see situations, I have seen situations where even a Christian would be a terribly disruptive influence on the flock for a multiplicity of reasons. And for the good of the flock, a leader might have to make the decision it is not well to accept them. I can give you an example, not any names, but sometimes this happens in a broken family. And the one who broke the family up repents and comes back. And sometimes that works to come back where his previous family was. But sometimes that's a terribly stressful thing for the person he was unfaithful to and to their children. And I have advised on occasion it's better for that person to go to another congregation. It's not that they're not a Christian. It's not that they haven't been forgiven. It's that it could be such a disruptive thing on their mate or prior mate or their children. Now, that's very unfortunate, but it does sometimes occur. I guess I'm trying to say leaders, and I'm saying elders now, I believe you have the right to discern what is best for your congregation. And hopefully you never have to make that decision, but if it would be harmful for your congregation, I would personally give it serious thought before I just automatically. We're not saying that person can't be saved and can't be in a faithful congregation. We're saying that there needs to be harmony and unity as much as we can without cloning in the congregation. Now, you feel free to disagree with me verbally or just go home saying he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's fine. But that's the way I feel, and I would at least like for you to think about these things a little bit. Anybody want to say anything, Jay?
Part of being a leader in church is because sometimes difficult judgments have to be made. It's more than just simply reading the Bible. We have to make judgments, and that's not easy, but it's necessary.
Thank you. I remember talking to a man one time, and I would never tell you his name, and I was hoping he was kidding, but I don't think he was. He said, being an elder is not so hard. All you got to be able to do is make announcements and make out the program. Well, he had no concept of what leadership is. In fact, I can make a case that the elders shouldn't make the announcements. They probably ought to have their finger on the program. I hate doing announcements, but I'm not an elder because it consumes your time. I want to do other things. Randy?
One of the standard questions I always hear when there's somebody joining the congregation is, are you willing to, in essence, submit to the eldership and work within that? And if they say yes, then when that's going on, if they don't, then you have a better standing to say, okay, you haven't done what you promised you would do within the congregation, and then
I would agree with you. That certainly helps, and I've been in situations and seen elders, they even ask that question publicly so the whole congregation can hear it. And if there's not an overriding other disruptive personal issue, that helps a lot. I think it's very appropriate. And then if they don't, then you have reasons to talk to them. And I don't like to be talking in the negative, but the hard issues are usually the negative ones. You know, those discussions about, well, we've doubled in size this year, so should we buy more songbooks or not? Those are fun ones. Those are easy. I can make those decisions. Yes is the answer. Joanne. Okay, I'm just going to repeat what you kind of said for I don't know if they heard, but the tape. She said, do we sometimes need to remind leaders that their decisions need to be spiritually based because, you know, they can make mistakes too? And the answer to that is absolutely. But I think it's very important how we do that. You know, if I have a disagreement with my eldership on how they are handling something, that's significant. I mean, I'm not talking about whether we have a basket dinner every other month or once a month. I could care less because I'm somewhere every Sunday, so I get a basket dinner every Sunday. But if it's significant, go to them and talk to them privately about it. The public forum is not a place for us to rebuke our elders. Now, if we go to them privately and we don't get any kind of satisfaction and they proceed with an unscriptural conduct, then we've ultimately got a decision to make whether we can be under that leadership. But to answer your question, yes. And elders are human. And sometimes these hard decisions are affecting their families. And that's hard. I'd say probably one of the things I have the greatest respect for men who lead in our churches is when they can apply evenly handed the scriptures regardless of who the person it's being applied to. Father, son, uncle. I have not had to do that with anyone close in my family, but I know it just has to be gut-wrenching. And when I see it done, I want to say hallelujah or applaud. I don't quite do it that, but I'll give them a pat on the back. Because it is heartbreaking to have to disfellowship your child or whatever. And I've seen men seemingly change their beliefs based upon the fact that it's their own rather than yours. And that's not leadership. That's just not leadership. So there might be times when we have to help them in that, Joanne, to... Hey, we know this is hard. We're with you. I didn't want to get into discipline, but we kind of have. Always remember, discipline is a congregational action if it's done right. It's not just the elders, the leaders have to take the lead in it. But it should be a congregational action, not a leadership by themselves. Thank you. You have a follow-up, or is that more than you wanted? Okay. Anybody else have a comment or a question on that general area while we're on it? Okay, these are not less important, they're just a little different. And this is really a question. How can two adults talk all the way through service and still be worshiping? Beats me. The answer is I don't think they can. And this was given to me by an individual who in their congregation that is occurring. And that can be a delicate thing for leaders. And maybe it's not always the leaders, the elders, that ought to have to handle this. Maybe you've got a relationship with these people and it would be better for you to bring it to their attention. But they're not there for the same reason I'm there. And I hope they're not there for the same reason you are there. And sometimes... I don't want to be judgmental, but sometimes you get the feeling that for some people the assembly is more of a physical family reunion than a spiritual family reunion. I think it's wonderful if our entire families physically are all part of the church, but that's not why I go there. I've been a few places where little toddlers will go from one side of the building to the other side of the building to the other side of the building. I think they must have 8 grandparents. And I find that rather distracting. And it's not because I'm old. It's because that's inappropriate. Anybody want to... I don't really know that I expect you to make a comment. I hope nobody does this, but... It has to be addressed because it would seem to me, not only for their benefit, but it's got to be distracting to people around them. I used to pass emblems. I mean, I guess I could scripturally still do it, but I can't remember the last time I did it. But you guys that pass emblems, you see all kinds of things going on during the Lord's Supper that don't indicate their minds on the cross. Now, use a little judgment, but that's a problem. Another one I had, and I kind of like this one, I just don't want to do it. About young people touching each other too much during church. I took this to mean cuddling. Well, there's obviously a better place for it. It's hard for me to relate to that because I'm just not very good at that to start with, and no matter what the setting is, with my lovely wife, Donna. I've noticed everybody's got a lovely wife this week. And if I wasn't on the internet, I'd say something right now. But they are lovely in ways.
You did, John. You did say it.
No, I didn't. I did not. Quit that. It's in Galatians next year. Okay. Wade's going to be teaching Galatians next year at the 2 weeks. So anything you come up with this year that you don't understand, find it in Galatians and bring it. Okay, everything is in Galatians. Okay. No, seriously. And we each have our preferences as to where the drawing the line is. It doesn't upset me when married or dating couples hold hands during church, or it doesn't terribly upset me even if the man puts his arm around the girl. But to have it in such a way where it appears, or it maybe is, where their focus is on each other rather than on the Lord, I think that would be where I would draw the line with that. And you can do it in such a way that it is very distracting to those around you. When I first, I won't even say where I was, a congregation I used to be a member of, this couple was married. They'd been married several years. But they just couldn't keep their hands off each other. I don't know how else to say it. And I found it very distracting. Now, I'm going back 40 years. And I don't know that I see this a lot, but when I do see it, I find it distracting. And I think there could be times when something needs to be said. And again, that doesn't always, and maybe shouldn't always, be the elders. Tomorrow we're going to talk about delegation, and one of the lines I've got in that presentation that I will not get exactly right. The leaders are responsible for seeing that everything gets done, but they are not responsible for doing everything. You want to help the leaders in your congregation do the things you can do that they are responsible for, but they're willing to let you do so they don't have to do it. I asked one of you, who is an elder, several weeks ago, what would you like for me to put on these issues things? And the person said, talk about how people want elders to do things they ought to be doing themselves. And I thought that was pretty good. And I think what he meant by that is, people will come to our leaders and say, go talk to that person, when actually they ought to be the person to go talking to that person. Well, sure, I'd like for my elders to fix all my issues, but that's not their job. That's not their job. It's my job to go to you, or you to come to me. So let's just keep that in mind. Anybody want to comment on this touchy-feely stuff? Okay, I don't want to see any of it this class. Okay. Okay, I'm just going to pause and give us a little bit of an open forum for just a couple of minutes. Does anybody have an issue that you would like to bring up about one we talked about, or a new issue? I saw your hand. Are you still with me? Okay. I'm sorry, I'm quitting. Go ahead. I can't hear you. If I heard you right, she said, how exactly can we help our leaders in the congregations if what? Okay, yeah, there are other, how can we help our elders and what kinds of things can we do to help them, I think is what she's saying, and if I'm not getting it. Well, I think that falls under two categories, and I don't want to get into my talk for tomorrow too much, but I believe our leaders should delegate. And it's one of the hardest things for leaders, some leaders to do. So if an elder comes and asks us to do something, one way we can help that elder is to do it to our absolute best ability so they don't have to worry about it. And that may include us delegating to get other people involved in doing it. So that would be one way. But the other way is a little more broad, would just be simply doing some of these little things that it's appropriate for us to handle and not even bothering them with them. Okay, you're sitting in church and we've been talking about people that are talking and the people around you are just talking and you can't concentrate. Well, you got a choice. You can go tattle's not a good word. You can go tell the elders, or first you can see if maybe there's something you can do to talk to those people, to just politely ask them, hey, I'm trying to focus on worship and what you're doing is very distracting. Now that may not work, but it might. And rather than just expecting the elders to do every single thing, because they have a full plate. If they're doing a good job, their plate is full. If they're not doing a good job, then you got other problems. Now, I don't know if I gave enough specifics for you, but there's just a whole plethora, and maybe I'll open it up for maybe people have ideas of ways we can help our elders, or maybe you elders got some things you'd love for people to do for you. Vic?
Sometimes if an elder has to step up to address something which is small, say someone in the congregation who's being disrupted, when the elder approaches that, it's already blown out of proportion because people get defensive. We have thin skins, and it's like a principal coming down on you and saying, hey, what's going on?
Amen.
As opposed to a colleague, a fellow.
Matthew 18 is the principle. Handle issues at the lowest level possible. And I don't mean low in a condescending way. But when an elder comes and speaks to someone, it's a little bit like the principle. I've shared this with some of you, but Donna and I invited, when I was an elder at Smart Road some time ago, a couple to go out and eat. We were going to go get barbecue. I never thought of it. We asked them a week in advance. That couple stewed all week about what they had done wrong that I wanted to talk to them about. All I want was burnt ends. Seriously. And about 5 minutes into it, the guy just kind of grinned and said, well, you don't have anything you want to talk to us about? I said, well, how's your barbecue? But I felt kind of bad because they had stewed all week. And that was not my intent. But you're right. We can help our elders by not seemingly have the perception of escalating it above where it is. It's kind of like when you're growing up, sometimes mom takes care of it, and then you hear those words, wait till your dad gets home. Well, it just got escalated. I would have rather had my dad discipline me than my mom. He was a little easier. But that's an excellent point. Dan?
For some of us, we were schooled at the old school that you sat in the first two rows.
Like me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, as an elder, a lot of times we're sitting up front and things happen that we don't have a clue go on.
Yeah.
And so, that's the point I think is well made. Sometimes it's not that we don't care, it's that we're clueless because we're not connecting.
Let me make a point that goes along with that, and I have no chapter and verse for this, but it is periodically good for the elders to sit toward the back of the building, and they tend not to, and I understand why, because it's distracting. In one of the examples I was asked about that I talked about in the last 15 minutes, an elder did go sit in the back, and people wondered why he was there. I don't know if he told them or not, but to see what was going on. Now, leaders in the church are not to be policemen, but we do have a responsibility for the flock to have an environment which can be worshipful. And that's a balancing act. I understand that. I don't think elders should drive by my house every night to see if I'm home by 11 and tucked in. But and officers that would do that are usually very insecure. Very insecure.
John?
I'm sorry.
One obvious thing we can do is ask them what we can do.
Yeah. He said, one obvious thing we can do is ask them. And let me say, whether you're an elder or not, I don't really care. If somebody asks you, is there something I can do to help you? Give them something. Even if you almost have to make it up, because then they'll be more inclined to come back to you when you really need them. And I'm with you. I don't like to have people do things for me. Several of us have talked about this. You know, when you baptize somebody, you got all them wet clothes. Well, you kind of hate to have someone else take your wet clothes home. So it's easiest just to take them home yourself. But that's something somebody else can do. At Smart Road, several years ago, and we mowed probably 2 acres, I'd guess. The thought was, well, let's just hire it mowed. And there's nothing wrong with the church hiring it mowed. So if that's what you do, that's fine. We decided not to because that gave an activity for some who maybe aren't comfortable in the pulpit to serve. And we're a big enough group that worked. So there's some things that you may be able to afford to have paid done that just are people need to be involved. But yeah, help them. Ask them if you can help them. And elders, let us help you. Doug, started to say Dale.
I think one of the things we can do too is when we do notice something that needs to be done, instead of going to the eldership and saying, this needs to be done, we can make a determination, is it something I can do?
Yeah. There you go. Both of those scenarios are better than this needs to be done.
Yeah.
Good point. We're out of time. We'll take one more comment if there is one. I don't want to overlook.
Tom? Regarding the elders keeping order while the assembly is going on, many of our older congregations had chairs up on the platform, up on the stage in front of the building, and elders would literally sit facing the audience and watching the activity. Many times, back in those times, I realize I'm predating most of the people in our audience today, but in those days, the assemblies were more solemn, more quiet, and maybe that was partially because of the elders sitting and watching the congregation.
It could be. I personally wouldn't be in favor of that. But
I'm not saying it was a good thing.
Yeah. But it did have some side benefits, I guess. I don't find our services to be terribly irreverent. That's just my observation. But I do sometimes find people a tad irreverent. So let us not be them.